Well, good morning. It's good to have all of you out today, and I'm really excited about looking at God's Word as it comes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be looking in that in just a moment. Today we're in part 2 of our 4-part series, Managing Your Life God's Way. The beginning of a new year is a great time to take stock of where we are spiritually and to chart our course according to God's Word with the help of His Holy Spirit. And that's why we have devoted this month of January to going over some basic areas of the Christian life. While the fact that we are to manage our life God's way pertains to all areas of our life, we're focusing primarily on 3 main areas in this series: our treasure, our talent, and our time. Not because those are the only areas of our life, but if you get a grip on those areas, you will be well on your way to being well established in the eyes of God regarding the course of your life, because those are precious commodities that every person possesses: your treasure, your talents, and your time. We talked about treasure last week. We're going to talk about treasure this week. It's the only one of the 3 areas we're devoting 2 weeks to, because Jesus Himself so much talked about treasure. In fact, Jesus talked more about our treasure, our money, and our possessions than He did about heaven and hell combined. And that's because where we invest our treasure is an indicator of where we are spiritually. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's like our treasure, our money and our possessions is like a tracker, a tracking device that determines where we are spiritually. You may think you're in one place, but where you invest your money and possessions indicates where you really are in the eyes of God. And so it's a God-given indicator of our true spiritual condition. That's what we saw last week in Matthew 6, is Jesus expanded on this topic. He said, "Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasure up treasures for yourselves in heaven." And as we pointed out last week, I want to reiterate this week, that God is not against you storing up treasure for yourself. What an amazing thought that is. God actually commands you to store up treasure for yourself. The key is where you're storing it. Jesus literally says, "Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth, but," here's the positive command, "treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That's where He wants our focus to be. And that's what we're talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19 teaches us the right way to be rich. So we're taking Jesus' words from Matthew 6 last week, and now we're developing a bit more fully through the Holy Spirit-given words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Midway through this letter, Paul tells Timothy his purpose in writing. Timothy's a young pastor in Ephesus. Paul has left him there to shepherd the church of God. And so in this letter, he expresses to Timothy his purpose for writing. He tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15, "Timothy, I want you to teach God's people how they are to behave in God's household." And throughout the letter, he gives several areas in which we're to behave ourselves in a certain way. In chapter 1, he talks about that we are to guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And we must be willing to confront false teachers in the church. In chapter 2, he talks about praying for all people, including government leaders you don't like, because God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And to see that happen, we must pray for all people. He talks about in chapter 3 appointing spiritually qualified men to lead the church. Don't go just by whether they're good looking or popular or famous, or, you know, they wield a lot of influence out in society. The issue is, are they spiritually qualified men? Are they men who can say, as Paul did, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? They're not perfect men, but they love Jesus and they love God's people. And they're men that are committed to God's truth. And you say, by God's grace, I can follow that man as he follows Christ. And Paul goes on in the ensuing chapters to teach us how we're to behave in God's household in terms of our relationships to one another. How are we to treat one another? How are we to care for one another as God's people in a local church context? That's what 1 Timothy is about. Makes you want to study it, doesn't it? One of these days we'll preach through Paul's epistle to Timothy. It has encouraged me so many times as a pastor. I've read the pastoral epistles, Paul's letter to Timothy, two letters to Timothy, to Titus, just in one reading as one letter, because they're such an encouragement to me. But near the end of 1 Timothy, near the end of this letter, Paul talks about money. He talks about the dangers of pursuing wealth and the right way to be rich. So there's a negative and there's a positive. We're going to be focusing on the positive this morning, but I also want you to see it in the context of the negative, because we would be remiss if we missed this warning. There are real dangers to being wealthy, and there is a right way to be rich. And Paul expounds on that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be focusing on verses 17 to 19. But for the sake of understanding these words in context, I'm going to begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. And if you're physically able, I'm going to invite you to stand with me for this reading of God's most holy, inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient word. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, as we come to your holy word this morning, we trust that you will speak to us these wonderful words of life. There are some, Lord, present even today that are ensnared by the love of money. They are captives and don't even realize it. God, I pray that you would liberate them through love by the power of your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take hold of our hearts by this word that you have given for our good, that we might bring you glory and lay hold of the life that is the good life, the God-centered life that you want us to have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. These last few verses, our text for today, teach us that God-like generosity turns temporary possessions into eternal treasure. Think about that for a moment. God-like generosity turns temporary possessions into eternal treasure. Paul refers to God as the one who provides us richly with all things to enjoy. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And how is Christ rewarded for his suffering? People of every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship around his throne forever and ever, acknowledging and praising him and worshiping him as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus' treasure is in his people. Ephesians 1 talks about that. God wants us to know the riches of his inheritance in his people. Isaiah said that God would see the travail of his suffering servant, his one and only son. He would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and would divide for him a portion with the great, that Christ would receive glory and honor and power forever and ever and ever. God wants us to know that as we center our affections on that truth, on the person of Jesus Christ, and we too live gospel-centered lives, we too are filled with God-like generosity, we will share in the treasures of heaven for all eternity. We will be treasuring up treasures for ourselves where Christ is in heaven. And as one student in my class mentioned this morning, and we will cast our crowns at his feet. What a beautiful picture. So, Paul wants us to know the right way to be rich. And he spells out a fourfold sequence for us in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. And I just want to navigate through this text sequentially as Paul does. And the first step is this: guard your heart. Guard your heart. First part of verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul issues a warning. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Paul is writing to Timothy as a pastor, and as a pastor, I must take this to heart. And it is my duty before God to charge you not to become puffed up because of your possessions. Don't become prideful of what you own. And do not become dependent on what you own. Some of you, on hearing that exhortation from verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, you immediately are tempted to disregard this part of the message because you're thinking, I'm not rich. Oh, I know a few rich people in our congregation, but I'm not one of them. It's because we have a very Americanized view of what rich is. Let me tell you this. I did a research as recently as yesterday, and you can double check these figures. If you have $2,220 to your name, and that includes your money, all the possessions, your bank accounts, the worth of what you own. If you have $2,220 to your name and nothing more, you are richer than one half of the world's population. If your annual income is $34,400 or more, you are in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. You clear $34,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world in terms of annual income. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this warning is for us. It's for every single one of us sitting here in this room. We are rich indeed, even by the world's standards, when we look at the global economy. Guard your heart. This text applies to you. Paul warns us not to become prideful of riches or dependent on them. Why? Because he says God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There is no truly self-made man or self-made woman. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have anything. James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. Paul says at the end of Romans 11, it is from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever, not to us. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul rebuked those who were the haves, who thought of themselves as so much better than the have-nots. And he said this in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Oh, here's a stern warning for us. Do you ever look down on someone because of the beat-up car that he drives? Do you ever have a little sneer or a smirk, if not on your face, in your heart, because of that those terribly outdated clothes that lady is wearing? Or the cheap, unorganic food they're eating? Beware. Guard your heart. Don't become proud simply because you possess more than others, because if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have anything. Don't become dependent on your money and possessions. Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, wrote in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 28, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall." Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, "Don't wear yourself out to get rich. Stop giving your attention to it. In the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle." Some of you have experienced this. My mind flashed back to the 1980s when I was in college. All throughout, from fifth grade on up till the time I went to college, about a 10-year span, my father was the senior vice president and treasurer for the world's largest printing company. I had no idea as a kid what he made at the time, but I can assure you he made boku bucks. We lived comfortably, but little did I know at the time that my dad gave half of what he made to the Lord's work. And he still had quite a bit left over anyway. And some of that money, yes, he invested in the stock market. And in the late 80s, while I was at Bible college with two of my other siblings and two more of my youngest siblings on their way to Bible college, they were in high school at the time, my dad quit his job and took a 90% salary cut to join the staff at a Bible college where my Uncle Harry, who many of you know, Dr. Fletcher, was president at the time, because they needed his business expertise regarding their finance and administration. So Dad was going to take the money he had, my mom was in poor health, make the move to Maryland, and was going to build my mom on whatever her level, what she would consider to be like her ideal house, her dream house. And right when the house was built, right when he quit his job and made the move, guess what happened in 1988? Stock market crashed. It was the perfect storm. And they pretty much lost everything. Hefty mortgage, mom's poor health with a never-ending stream of medical bills, and in no time at all, my dad, who was senior vice president and treasurer of the world's largest printing company, was bankrupt. And he paid back every last penny he owed, but it took years to climb out of that debt. The only thing that got him through was their faith in the Lord, and they did learn many more important lessons along the way. Scripture says, instead of setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, which can sprout wings like an eagle and fly away, we are to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The psalmist said, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Isn't he a good God? He satisfies the desire not only of humans, but of every living thing. The birds of the air, the flowers of the field, the animals that roam the jungles and the forests. So the first step in turning temporary possessions into eternal treasure is guard your heart. Don't become prideful of what you own. Don't become dependent on what you own. But make sure you're trusting in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. The second step is to invest in others. Verse 18. They are, talking about God's people here, the household of faith, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That first command, do good, is a Greek term that appears only here in the New Testament. It means to do what is inherently good, which means it not only looks good to do it, but it really is good at the very heart of it because of how it benefits other people. He says, be rich in good works. Now, as I read that phrase, it occurred to me, what a beautiful thing. That kind of wealth is available to every person. Think about that. Regardless of how much money or possessions you have in this world, you can be rich in good works. Every person who wants to trust in God can experience that kind of wealth, the wealth that really matters. Be rich in good works. Titus 3:8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Think about what you spend your money on. Do your investments result in you being rich in good works? In that they are excellent and beneficial and profitable, not to you, but to other people for the sake of the gospel. I think of some even recently these past weeks who have anonymously given extra money for books, discipleship resources, evangelistic things to be distributed to give God's people and those who are not yet God's people good gospel-centered resources out of their own pocket. And probably the most touching illustration that came immediately on the heels of last Sunday's sermon occurred in a phone call that I got Monday. Many of you know Andrew and Anna Smith, who are preparing to go to the mission field. We support their parents, Bill and Lori Smith, who are currently serving in Papua New Guinea, just finished up a huge week of youth camp with over 500 teens sharing the gospel with them. But Andrew and Anna are on their way to the mission field. They're, in this year, going through the year of final training. This coming year, they'll be doing that. Andrew graduated from Moody Bible Institute, got his pilot's license, and currently they're living in Virginia. Andrew is working as an airplane mechanic, which will serve him really well on the mission field, while Anna was finishing up some needed Bible credits before they could officially approve them for going into that missionary training candidation phase, which they'll be doing this year. So that's what they've been doing this past year. And my wife Ruthie and I went down last summer and actually visited them at their home there in Virginia. We were on our way south to see family, and we made arrangements to stay overnight with Andrew and Anna. I actually got to go up in a plane with Andrew. He let me take the controls for a few minutes, which was pretty cool, and then quickly grabbed them before we crashed. But we had a great time. We went back, and they were very hospitable. They opened up their home to us as we spent the night. And they live in a very nice, clean, but modest trailer home. And this past year, Andrew and Anna have been utilizing their time well. At first, it was a little frustrating that they had to wait. They really wanted to get going on the mission field, but God had them wait this past year while Anna finished up her credits. And so they made the most of their time and got involved in a local church there in Virginia. And they've been actively serving in that church, primarily among the youth and the children. And this church actually goes to a trailer park nearby and has a van ministry where it picks up children and teens from a trailer park, brings them back to church, and then takes them back after church. And Andrew and Anna have developed a real relationship with these kids and these teenagers, so much so that they began their own ministry in addition to the church on Friday nights. Every Friday night this past year, and it continues at the present time, as far as I know, Andrew and Anna take both of their cars and they drive to the trailer park where these folks are. They pack up their cars with these kids and drive back to their home where they feed them snacks, they play games with them, and then they disciple them with the Word of God. Andrew usually takes the guys in the one room, Anna goes in the other room, and then they take them back to their homes and then they drive back. That's their Friday evening. And Andrew called me last week and asked if he could speak with me this past Monday. So I said, sure. It wasn't maybe a little weird, the fact that he, you know, usually just calls or texts, but I could tell, well, this is an important phone call. He wanted to call me on a certain day. And so I said, sure, Monday afternoon should work fine. So he called me about 4 o'clock this past Monday. And make a long story short, he reminded me of this ministry he had. And he said, Pastor Matt, one of the families we've been ministering to is a single mom who lives in the trailer park who has 8 children ranging in age from 2 to 13 years old. And we've been ministering to this family. To our knowledge, none of them yet know the Lord. But we've grown close to the kids. We're sharing the gospel with them. And recently, they moved away to North Carolina to live with the mother's boyfriend. And that apparently didn't work out for whatever reason. So now they came back, but they didn't have a home to go to. So they moved in with her sister, who lives in a trailer home that's smaller than ours, who is also married with kids of her own, and they are all jam-packed into that trailer. He said, so Anna and I began praying. God, what would you have us to do? And the Lord seemed to put it on their hearts that they should ask temporarily up to 2 months' time until they could get on their feet to ask this mother with 8 children, 2 to 13, to come live in their trailer home with them for 2 months. But before they made that move, they know there's a lot of, they don't want to be naive, they don't want to have this pie in the sky idea of what it would be like. So they talked to their pastor down there in Virginia. They wanted to talk to me as their pastor of their sending church when they go to the field. Now, they called their parents and got their counsel. Shows wisdom, doesn't it? Right? There's safety in the counsel of many. And there were some legitimate concerns brought up. Nothing that would be a deal breaker. But just some, did you think of this? Did you think of this? Did you think of that? Yep, we thought of that. We thought of that. We thought of that. And in their conversation with me, the conversation culminated at this point when he said, Pastor Matt, as Anna and I continued to pray and to think through every possible thing that came to our mind, we wrote down all the reasons we shouldn't do this. And then we had to call them all the reasons we should do this. And he said, Pastor, as I looked at that, all the reasons we shouldn't do it apply to our own comfort, convenience, and what it would cost us. And every reason why we should do it was about the gospel and the love of Jesus and compassion for the needy. He said, Pastor Matt, we're scheduled to talk to the mother this week. I don't even know if she'll receive our offer, if that's what she wants to do, how this is going to pan out. You know, he even thought from the landlord's standpoint, you know, because I'm thinking, what does your landlord think about that? He called the landlord and gave the idea, gave a limit, it wouldn't be any more than 2 months, we would see to that. And if there's any damage to any property anywhere, I'll be responsible to pay for it. Thought of everything that I could think of. And he said, Pastor Matt, I don't know if they're even going to receive our offer, if it'll pan out that way or something will work out, but I want to tell you this. When Anna and I got to the place where we were willing to say, yes, Lord, we've said it all along, our money and possessions, Lord, are at your disposal, but this was the real test, the first real test we've come to. When we got to the place where we said, yes, Lord, I cannot tell you the joy and the excitement that filled our hearts. We are actually excited about what God is going to do through this. And as we wrapped up the conversation, I hung up the phone. I thought to myself, when I told the staff this, I told the elders this, it's like I was all the more excited about partnering with that kind of a couple going to the mission field. Because they are already putting into practice the very things that Paul is talking about here. And here's the thing, if you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it on the other side of the world. They have come, they get it. They understand how to be rich God's way. What about you? Are you rich in good works? Are you generous and ready to share? That phrase, ready to share, is one word in the Greek. It is derived from the word koinonia, the New Testament word for fellowship. And what it indicates is that our giving is never to be detached from our hearts. We just don't throw our money into the offering plate. We just don't do the online giving just rotely, as good as it is to have a system and to give regularly. The point is, our giving is never to be detached from our heart. It is always to be done with the glory of God and the good of others in mind. I want to give in ways that are excellent and profitable for people. If Jesus died for the world, what am I willing to give? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's why I am saved as a child of God today. How will I show my gratitude through my giving? That's the issue. And Paul says we need to be ready to share. That's how we share in the work of the gospel. The 18th century minister John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Are you rich in good works? Are you generous and ready to share? Perhaps you're wondering where to start. Well, here are just a few practical suggestions I'll throw out to you. Start with the tithe. 10% of your income. Why? Not because I believe we're under the Old Testament law, but because grace takes us higher than the law. When you read the story of Scripture and see that Abraham tithed before Moses was ever around, and Jacob tithed, he gave a tenth of all that he had to God right off the top before Moses ever came around. When you read about the commendation of Jesus and how grace is to be done with gratitude in our heart for what Christ has done. This isn't original with me, but someone said regarding tithe, regarding starting with a tenth of all that you were and giving it to the Lord. It said Abraham commenced it, Jacob continued it, Moses commanded it, Jesus commended it, so be careful not to cancel it. That's good counsel. I believe that giving a tenth of everything we take in, to what the Bible calls the first fruit of all our increase to the God, is the baseline. It's where we start. So if you haven't started there, start with the tithe. Secondly, begin with the local church. I say that not because we are a local church. While we do depend on the Lord through the generosity of his people in giving to his work, that's how we carry the work of God on as a church. I say that because it is the New Testament pattern. It's what we see throughout the book of Acts. It's what we see in the New Testament epistles. I meant what I said last week about seeing the church budget as a diversified fund for storing up heavenly treasure. It really is that. Thirdly, once you've given to the church, branch out to other Christian organizations. You begin with the church, but you don't have to end with the church. There are other good parachurch organizations that you can give to that are doing good works. Next Sunday, here in the morning, evening in the prayer meeting, we're going to have a representative from Embracing Options, a local ministry to crisis pregnancies. Wonderful ministry, right? We've given donations to them at times. Many of you have served with them, right? There are good organizations like that, ministries to prisoners, missions organizations that you can be giving to once you've given to the local church. Fourthly, look for opportunities to bless individuals, especially fellow believers. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus said, "Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also." So the idea is, if I truly love people, I will invest in others. All of these are ways in which we can do that. And that takes us to the third step in the sequence. Value heavenly treasure. Verse 19. "Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul repeats here essentially what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, that generous people are storing up for themselves treasure. as a good foundation for the future. The word there, storing up, can be translated as amassing a treasure. What a visual imagery that is. It's like amassing a treasure, but not on earth, in heaven. The word foundation, when he says storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that it carries the sense of being a fund. You're treasuring up, you're stockpiling, as it were, treasure for your future fund in heaven that you will enjoy for all eternity. The point Paul is making in verse 19 is that instead of being concerned of what kind of return we'll get on our earthly investments, we needed to get excited about the eternal dividends we'll enjoy with our heavenly treasure. Some of us read with great zeal every time we get an update on our, you know, financial portfolio, the stock market, and how that's affecting our funds. I would challenge you to think, how zealous are you at analyzing the good works that you're doing for God's kingdom? Where is our money going as a church? What is God doing in the lives of the missionaries we support? What kind of ministry is going on here with biblical counseling and teaching and instructing our youth in the preaching of God's word from the pulpit and discipling and baptizing new believers? What is God doing in our church and through our church for the sake of the gospel? I hope that is your greatest interest as you consider the investment of your money and possessions, because that's what really matters. Remember going on a family vacation as a kid. We lived in Chicago at the time. I think I told you when my dad was working for that printing company. And our family vacation was all the way down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We would get there once a year with our cousins, uncles, and aunts for a week's vacation. It was really a highlight of the year. But I remember sometimes dad would try to drive straight through, but sometimes we would take 2 days to get there. I mean, it was a really, really long trip. And I remember one of my favorite times was probably one of my parents' worst times. But one of my favorite times is when we would stay in the hotel on the way down. It would just be like, whatever, Red Roof Inn, Days Inn, whatever. And dad wouldn't get to us. We were all, like, all seven of us crammed into one room. After a long day of driving, us kids would be squirmy. And, you know, dad just wants to get everybody down probably. But, you know, we're not ready to go to bed as soon as we walk in the room. So probably just to get, you know, dinner on the road, whatever, he would just go out and get a whack of McDonald's, hamburgers, fries, shakes, and bring it all back to the hotel room. And we would be sitting there watching TV while enjoying our burgers, fries, and shakes. And I remember the tagline us kids would use, we would sit back on the bed there, legs stretched out, I'd nudge down, and I'd say, ah, this is the life. This is the life. Like, does it really get any better than this? I think, what could my parents have been thinking at the time? But you know, I was thinking like a kid. And for illustration purposes, it's not about the family. Those are precious times as a family. You remember those fun times. I'm talking about, there are so many Christians today who are spending their money and their possessions on what is the spiritual equivalent of junk food and saying, this is the life. This is what it's all about. And God, as our Heavenly Father, is thinking, are you kidding me? Could this relate to what Paul said? When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. I started seeing things, saying things, doing things as an adult. And I believe our Heavenly Father would say to so many of us, when are you going to grow up and see things maturely the way you ought to by now? Scripture says in a couple of passages, by this time you ought to be teaching others these things, but you haven't yet learned it yourself. I'm still teaching you the ABCs of Christian living. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent little book, The Treasure Principle, said, according to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong. It's just plain stupid. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So are you storing up your treasure in heaven or on earth? Are you being wise or foolish? Christian generosity turns temporary possessions into eternal treasure. And this takes us to the fourth and final step for the sequence of success, how to be rich the right way. It's really the culmination or the outcome of the steps we've already looked at. When you guard your heart invest in others, value heavenly treasure, then and only then can you enjoy true life. And that's what comes at the end of verse 19. He talks about storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul says something similar back in verse 12 of the same chapter. He says, Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul is telling Timothy in this context, get a grip on the things that really matter. Timothy, get a grip on it. And what he's talking about is the things that matter for eternity, not for the here and now. This is the kind of life that God has called us to, and we enjoy that life, the life of God in Christ, when we live it out as he intended us to. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 19. Jesus said in John 10, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Are you enjoying, think before you answer. Don't even answer audibly, just in your own heart. Would you really describe yourself as living life abundantly? You have eternal life. You've trusted in Christ as your Savior. But are you living abundantly? As I shared that story about Andrew and Anna, would you say, yeah, that's me. I know that joy and that peace. Maybe you do. Perhaps you don't. Because you're clinging to something that's an idol in your life. And that's why Paul begins with a warning. Watch out. Man, if the love of money is dominating your life, you are getting yourself into a snare that plunges people into ruin and destruction. Those are sobering words. God wants us to be rich His way. He wants us to enjoy abundant life. True life begins the moment we are born again through faith in Christ. It's new life. It's eternal life. It's abundant life, and we enter into that life more fully as we mature as children of God in accordance with His Word. Let me say this point. It does absolutely no good to give God any of your money if you have not first received the free gift of eternal life. By putting money in the offering plate at church, giving online or whatever, charitable organizations, parachurch organizations, you are not scoring brownie points with God. God already owns it all anyway. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. You think God needs anything from you or from me to make ends meet cosmically in this universe? No. My friend, God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. God wants you to lay hold of the life that is truly life. And for that to happen, you must be born again. You must come to the knowledge that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for you. Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sins. He rose again that you might have life and have it abundantly, eternally in Him. That's the first step to anything. You can't enjoy the good life if you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You must be born again by trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then even once you're born again, we need to realize God doesn't need your money. God's servants don't need your money. I hope that every pastor on staff, I hope every missionary that we support, anyone that gets anything from the offerings of God's people here can say, as Paul did in Philippians 4:17, it's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that accrues to your account. For pastors, missionaries, full-time servants of the Lord, God always provides for His own. And He says, if we're to have food and clothing with these, we should be content. If my heart is centered on where it should be, If the elders' hearts, the deacons' heart, the deaconess's heart, ministry leaders, you as a church members, you look at the bulletin and you see what our budget is, what our current giving is, whatever, our first thought should not be, what's the shortfall? How are we going to pay our bills? Your first thought ought to be, see, God, how are people in your church accruing heavenly treasure by investing in your kingdom? God, if we need to be giving more, put that on our hearts. What would you have me to give? Oh, God, if we're giving in abundance and we're doing amazingly, God, praise you. This is not our doing. This is your doing because all things come from you. Anything we have to give comes from you. Even the desire to give generously comes from you. To you be the glory, great things you have done. Christian generosity turns temporary possessions into eternal treasure. So what's the sequence of successful living? Guard your heart. Invest in others, value heavenly treasure, enjoy true life. Give. When I was a kid, we played a game called Uno. Have you heard of that game? There's other card games like it where basically the idea is to get rid of the cards in your hand, to be the first one with empty hands, because that's the winner. If you're left with cards in your hand, it all goes against you. It detracts from your score at the end. And the cards are great while you have them. I remember thinking, yeah, sticking a draw two card or skip card on someone, that's, you know, worth 20, or a wild card, you throw that down. They're great when you're using them during the game. But if those cards are stuck in your hand at the end, it is bad news. Here's the point. The American dream says the guy that dies with the most cards in his hand at the end of the game wins. God says, the one who gives away it all and is left with empty hands at the end of his life, that is the true winner. Let's pray. Father, we leave your word to do its work. You alone know the needs, the burdens, the idols, the cares, the anxieties of every heart. We pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the wonderful counselor, would move your people toward heavenly riches by taking your word to heart. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.